Assalamu alaikum again. There was an issue with the stream, inshallah. This time we won't have that issue. So hadith number 14, Ali ibn Ibrahim an Abi, an Ibn Mahbub, an Jamil ibn Darraj, an Ba'd ashabih, an Abi Ja'far. The chain of transmission, in our view, is correct and acceptable. And we've explained why, but some scholars would differ on that and would identify this as mursal, and they would consider it da'if. According to terminology, it would be mursal, but terminology is not a way of determining whether a narration is authentic or reliable or not, acceptable and hujjah or not. It's terminology. When you don't know one of the figures, you don't know the name, technically that hadith would be called mursal. But is a mursal accepted? Is it not accepted? In what conditions is it? In what conditions is it not? That's a whole different story. So we consider this a reliable hadith. From Imam al-Baqir, salamullah alayh, قال, he said, أَيُّمَا مُؤْمِنٍ حَافَظَ عَلَى الصَّلَوَاتِ الْمَفْرُوضَةِ فَصَلَّاهَا لِوَقْتِهَا فَلَيْسَ هَذَا مِنَ الْغَافِلِينَ. Any mu'min that is protective towards his wajib prayers, as-salawat al-mafruza, we've had this term before, the wajib prayers. Any mu'min that takes care of them, is careful of them, and makes sure that he performs them. فَصَلَّاهَا لِوَقْتِهَا. So he performs them during the time. فَلَيْسَ هَذَا مِنَ الْغَافِلِينَ. This person is not a ghafil. Now the Quran discusses the illness of the heart, which is called ghafla. أُولَٰئِكَ كَالْأَنْعَامِ بَلْ هُمْ أَضَلُ أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْغَافِلُونَ. Ghafilun are like the Quran says, al-an'am. This is not to be, it's not a derogatory term of saying those, there's a certain description and it says, أُولَٰئِكَ كَالْأَنْعَامِ. They are like an'am. An'am are animals. This isn't the way, God forbid, a bad person uses that term towards another person. This is a truth that's being given. أُولَٰئِكَ كَالْأَنْعَامِ. They're like animals. بَلْهُمْ أَضَلُ. Yet they are more lost, actually. Not only are they like animals, they are more lost than animals. أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْغَافِلُونَ. They are in a state of negligence, غَفْلَة. أَنْعَام, they're supposed to be lost because they're not expected to be guided. They don't have the guidance. Their guidance is what they receive, just eat and drink and reproduce and so on and so forth. A human being is not supposed to be in that state of just being concerned with that. And then with the abilities of a human being to only be concerned in those and only find ways of taking care of those animalistic needs and making that the goal of their life, that makes them more lost than cattle, than an'am, than animals. So the state of ghafla, negligence, is a very bad state. What would cause a person, a mu'min rather, because when you're a mu'min, you're already believing in God. One or some state of ghafla has been removed. A person who just doesn't care if there is a God, there isn't a God. I don't care, I'm just going to take care of my life and I'm just going to be concerned about food and money and my properties or my house, my bills, my clothing, the way I look, the way people view me, the way all these affairs, I don't care. Is there a God? There isn't a God. I don't care. So they've completely neglected that. That's a certain state of ghafla. A mu'min has surpassed that, meaning in a positive way. They have elevated themselves above that level of ghafla. They do realize there is a God, but there is still with iman, a person can still be a ghafil person. What is it for a mu'min that would cause a mu'min not to be classified as a negligent mu'min? The Imam says, according to this hadith, the bare minimum standard is taking care of the prayers. Now, one last thing regarding this. The Ahlul Bayt have been given divine knowledge. When they say a person who takes care of their daily prayers and they do them, they perform them during the time within that time frame, this person is not a ghafil person, does this mean that this person can do whatever else and not care about anything else and they will still be a person, a mu'min that is not classified as a ghafil? We had before a hadith that explained the answer to this question. And that is, and that's why we started with this, the Ahlul Bayt know through divine knowledge, they didn't pinpoint any other obligation in Islam. He spoke of the prayer. The prayer, if a person takes care of that prayer, the effect of that prayer and being concerned about it, looking out for time, making sure I make it part of my schedule, I fit that prayer within the time frame, that concern in one's mind will have an effect, an impact on this person. This person will not be someone who is careless and negligent on all these other aspects. It doesn't mean they'll be necessarily just by taking care of the daily prayer and making sure they do it on time during the time frame that is there. It doesn't mean that they're going to be perfect, but again, it's bare minimum leaving the state of ghafla or negligence and being in the state of awareness, which is the opposite of ghafla, or in at least some ulama, I definitely know, I'm not sure, I think it's from hadith, but the word they use, the Arabic word, is a dhukr, remembrance or awareness. Yaqadha is another word, we have that in hadith and also the wording of the ulama. Anyhow, those other words are not used here. It's either ghafla or outside of ghafla, negligence or a person that is not negligent. Hadith number 15, Muhammad ibn Yahya an Ahmad ibn Muhammad an Muhammad ibn Ismail an Abi Ismail al-Sarraj an ibn Muskan an Abi Basir qala Abu al-Hasan al-Awwal salawatullah wa salamuhu alayh. The transmitters of hadith here, Muhammad ibn Yahya, we discussed him before. Ahmad ibn Muhammad, we've discussed him before. Muhammad ibn Ismail, this is Ibn Bazi', he's a reliable person. An Abi Ismail al-Sarraj, I don't remember him particularly, but he seems to be in the bare minimum requirements of withaqa and reliability for us to accept. An Ibn Muskan, Abdullah ibn Muskan, one of the companions of the Imams. I was going to say one of the Imams, but I'm hesitant now in regards to which Imam he's the companion of. It's Abdullah ibn Muskan. An Abi Basir. Abu Basir, usually his ahadith are from Imam al-Baqir or Imam al-Sadiq salamullah alayhi, and more so Imam al-Sadiq salamullah alayhi. We have a number of hadith from him. Here he says, قال قال أبو الحسن الأول. أبو الحسن, this is a kunya, the father of Hassan. Arabs, they have a first name. This is customary. Even today, it's the way people are referred to and called out. They have a first name and then they have a kunya. For example, Amir al-Mu'mineen, which that's his nickname, the commander of the faithful. His name, his first name is Ali. His kunya is Abu al-Hasan, the father of Hassan. His first child, his first son is al-Hasan ibn Ali, salamullah alayh. They refer to a person by this title, a kunya. It's a particular title, the father of someone. It sometimes refers to one of their children, the eldest, usually. Sometimes it doesn't refer to that. Sometimes it refers to a person is given a kunya based on something else. For example, Abu Turab. Amir al-Mu'mineen was called Abu Turab by the Holy Prophet, the father of the earth or dust, the father of dust, soil. Because he was very humble and he didn't have any desire to be treated or to act as though he is above anyone. He would be very comfortable laying or sitting on the ground. He was laying, apparently, either sitting or laying down on just bare soil. Nothing was there under him. No mat, no nothing. The Holy Prophet saw him. He called me Abu Turab. Salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhima wa ala alihima. The father of Turab. So it's not his son's name. So there's different reasons why a person would be called the father of someone or something. But generally it's because of or referring to the father of that the son of that person, the father of whoever that first child of theirs is, usually the son. Sometimes, of course, it is the daughter, like Abu Khadija. We have one of the companions of the Ahlul Bayt. Anyhow, this kunya of Abu al-Hasan, we just said Amir al-Mu'mineen, his kunya is Abu al-Hasan. He's not the only imam that has Abu al-Hasan as his kunya. And in this period, the person that Abu Basir would be narrating from, that would not be Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhi. And who's this imam? In the later imams, there's a few imams that have the kunya Abu al-Hasan. And therefore, it says the first Abu al-Hasan. Abu al-Hasan is the kunya of Imam al-Kadhim, salamullah alayhi. And that's the first one. That's what Abu al-Hasan al-Awwal means. Then Abu al-Hasan al-Ridha, salamullah alayhi, Ali ibn Musa, the son of Imam al-Kadhim. His kunya is also Abu al-Hasan. And the kunya of Imam al-Hadi is also Abu al-Hasan. Now, as you can see, the kunya used for instance, Imam al-Ridha, salamullah alayhi, being referred to as Abu al-Hasan, he did not have a son named Hasan. His son was named Muhammad, or his nickname was Jawad, but he's called Abu al-Hasan. Imam al-Ridha's kunya is Abu al-Hasan. And then Imam al-Hadi is also Abu al-Hasan. So Abu al-Hasan al-Awwal is referring to Imam al-Kadhim, salamullah. Abu Basir narrates from Imam al-Kadhim, salamullah alayhi, إِنَّهُ لَمَّا حَضَرَ أَبِي الْوَفَاتِ. The Imam al-Kadhim, حَضَرَ أَبِي الْوَفَاتِ. When death was present with my father, and being literal in this translation. In other words, when my father was on the deathbed, when Imam al-Sadiq, salamullah alayhi, was passing his last moments, his advice, which is the Prophet's advice, we had this before, the Prophet also gave the same advice. إِنَّهُ لَمَّا حَضَرَ أَبِي الْوَفَاتُ قَالَ لِي يَا بُنَيْ. He said to me, oh, my son. Bunay means my child. This is an expression. Imam al-Kadhim is a grown man, but the father refers to him in that way. This is to show love and fatherly love towards the son. Ya bunay, innahu la yanalu shafa'atana man istakhaffa bis-salah. Our shafa'ah will not reach a person who takes salah lightly. See how many imams and the Prophet have repeated this as their last advice and mentioned it at other times as well. All this emphasis, inshallah, we take that very seriously. Hadith number 16, Muhammad an Sahl ibn Ziyad. This is, again, Muhammad ibn Yahya, like we had in the previous hadith. The first transmitter was Muhammad ibn Yahya. Here he only mentions his first name, Muhammad an Sahl ibn Ziyad. That's a companion we spoke about before. We consider him very reliable. There are some scholars that have seen him being accused of ghulu, and then they're a little iffy on his reliability. But he is not a ghali. He was a great narrator of hadith, a great scholar, a great mu'min. An al-Nawfali an al-Sakuni. And Nawfali and Sakuni, we've had these two figures before. At least Sakuni is Sunni. I believe Nawfali is as well, but Sakuni definitely is Sunni. But he's a Sunni that we have many hadith from. Many hadith from. It shows two things. It shows, I mean, maybe even more, but at least that some Sunnis, like As-Sakuni, although they weren't convinced of the imamah of the Ahlul Bayt the way we are, and considering the Ahlul Bayt as muftaradu ta'a, and their commands being obligatory for us to follow, and whatever they say having the value of what the Prophet says, the continuation of prophethood, and so on and so forth, or in terms of the knowledge they have is without them saying this is from the Prophet, what they say is exactly what the Prophet had said, is exactly what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants them to say. They didn't recognize the Ahlul Bayt as such, yet they saw them as great ulama. Ulama that are pious, that are trustworthy, that are inside the house of prophethood, and therefore their knowledge of what the Prophet has said and what his sunnah was is more accurate. And so they refer to them and they narrated hadith. And the other point that it shows is that Shia didn't have trouble narrating from Sunnis. We have Sahil ibn Ziyad an al-Nawfili an al-Sakuni. We have other companions as well. Shias narrating from Sunnis who narrate from Ma'sum, in this case, the Imam, and in some cases it goes all the way to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi. The criterion is reliability. If the person is a reliable person, they're not careless regarding what they attribute to the Prophet or the Ma'sumin, and they get it from correct sources, then there's no issue with narrating from them. Anyhow, عن جعفر السكوني narrates from Imam al-Sadiq salamullah alayhi, refers to him by his first name, Ja'far salamullah alayhi, and abihi from his father Imam al-Baqir salamullah alayhi, qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, says the Prophet said, لِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ وَجْهٌ وَوَجْهُ دِينُكُمْ الصَّلَاةِ. Everything has a wajh, a face, and the face of your religion is as-salah, is the prayer. فَلَا يَشِينَنَّ أَحَدُكُمْ وَجْهَ دِينِهِ. So, none of you, not a single one of you should distort. There's a couple different equivalents for yashinu. In this case, yashinanna, there's emphasis there. That's why it's yashinanna, la yashinanna. It means the equivalent that I think fits best here is distortion. So not a single one of you should distort the face of his religion. وَلِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ أَنْفٌ وَأَنْفُ الصَّلَاةِ التَّكْبِيرِ. And everything has a nose, and the nose of the prayer is the takbir. Now this is the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi speaking here, and we have got to stop assuming the Prophet to be an ordinary person. The way we deal with words we receive from an ordinary person is that we assume that perhaps the wording is not that accurate. Maybe they meant something, they exaggerated. This is not an ordinary person. The Holy Prophet is speaking here. So, لِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ وَجْهٌ. Everything has a face. The words are everything has a face. What does that mean exactly? We are not, I'm not sure myself, if you guys can understand and you know what the face of every particular thing is. I don't know exactly, you know, what I can pinpoint to be the face of anything I can imagine, but the Prophet has said everything has a face. There's something that can be referred to as the face of something. Even now in this hadith it doesn't mention, but the Quran says أَيْنَمَا تُوَلُّ فَثَمَّ وَجْهُ اللَّهِ. Or another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says كُلُّ مَنْ عَلَيْهَا فَانْ وَيَبْقَى وَجْهُ رَبِّكَ ذِي الْجَلَالِ وَالْإِكْرَامِ. وَجْهُ رَبِّكَ, the face of your Lord. So that's one instance. We have the wajah of the deen. Everything has a face. Now, what did the Prophet mean by that in terms of in every particular case? I'm not sure, but a face of something is what you see of it. Okay, it's what is presented of it. Then the Prophet says, the face of your religion. This could be meant, looking at it independently, dinukum, your religion. It could mean one of two things. One is, your religion is Islam, obviously. So your religion is Islam. I've seen sometimes a hadith like this interpreted in that way. And if we put it in that way and we explain it, it would mean the following. So the face of Islam is salah. Don't distort it. So if I am distorting prayer, I'm distorting the face of Islam. That doesn't seem to be accurate. That doesn't seem meaningful. Dinukum is your religion. Islam as a religion, as the instructions that manifested in the words and actions of the Prophet, in the Holy Quran, and the words of and the actions of the A'imma, that is a religion that cannot be distorted. That is not distortable. You cannot distort it. You may distort the image of it in the eyes of others, but that's not distorting Islam. That's not distorting dinukum. That's distorting the image of it in the eyes of others. Here, it's not in the eyes of others. It's your religion. See, our religion is our application of Islam. Religion as represented by me. How do I represent Islam? How does Islam manifest in me? Is the manifestation of Islam in me correct or is it distorted? So dinukum doesn't mean Islam as it was revealed, but it's what manifests of Islam in you. How religious are you? Your religiosity. The face of your religiosity is a prayer. How religious is a person? Not in the eyes of people, in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're not trying to show off to anyone. And that's not what we're told, and we're not supposed to do that. What is visible, now God sees that, the angels see that, those who have eyes to see the religion and the religiosity of a person will see it. The truth of someone's religion, what they manifest of religion, the face of it, as soon as you see this person, what do you see? You see their face. Now, when you're looking at them to see their religiosity, that again, not in terms of us judging people, this is about the reality of religion in a person, you have to be having the a divine eyesight to see that truth and that reality. This is not an apparent part of a person. And it really tells a person, see, when we want to go out, when we are worried about how others are going to see us, we care and we look in the mirror. The most important part of us would be our face. We groom our face. We make it look nice. That's where women put makeup on. Men take care of their beards, their mustache, the creams, this, that, the other. The face is the most important part. Now, that's when you're going out, this physical face is what you're worried about. In the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, your religion that is seen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the face of this religion that you want to make sure you want to you're showing this face to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, do you want it to be distorted? The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam says that the face of your religion is the prayer. فَلَا يَشِنَا. Don't distort this. It becomes very ugly. Even if the rest of it, it looks nice and presentable, if the face is ugly, then the whole thing is just doesn't look nice anymore. Then he says, وَلِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ أَنْفٌ. It was just talking about, the Prophet was just talking about the face. Obviously, the most one of the parts of the face is the nose. And I think it's pretty clear that the nose is, if not the most important element on that face, it's one of the most important. That's what people, I mean, you hear about nose jobs all the time, but you don't hear about cheek jobs or chin jobs or, I don't know, eye jobs or things like that. The nose is very, very important. If the nose gets messed up, then the whole face looks messed up. And if the nose looks nice, if the eye or the eyebrow is a little here or there, it's still acceptable. Okay, but if the nose is off, then you can have perfect eyebrows, perfect eyes, eyelashes, everything, a crooked nose, it just doesn't look right. You go get a nose job. Now, obviously, this is speaking of what people's mindset generally is. This is not speaking of how we should think of our physical faces and our nose and whether we should get a nose job. I'm talking about how people generally think of. This is to understand the importance of the nose. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi uses this example and says the nose, everything, so everything's got a face and that face has a nose, and so everything's got a nose. The nose of the prayer, he says, is the takbir. Now, why is the nose of the prayer a takbir? And how do you identify the nose? See, the Holy Prophet knows the prayer. And if the prayer is the face, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi saying that takbir is the nose. If you mess up the takbir of the prayer, even if the rest of it is okay, it's going to be distorted. If the nose is right, then the rest of it will be acceptable. Okay, the nose is very important. Now, question here, what does takbir mean? Obviously, takbir means literally Allahu Akbar, but in terms of prayer, which takbir is this referring to? It doesn't say. We know in the prayer, there's one wajib takbir and one wajib takbir alone. There's no other wajib takbir. And that is the beginning of the prayer. The takbiratul ihram, as it is referred to in fiqh books. The takbir, that once you say it, you are in the state of ihram of prayer. In other words, you're in a state that certain things become haram. You cannot look away from or in a direction other than the direction of the prayer. You cannot speak to a person. This is called the ihram of prayer. The takbir, when you say the takbir, then you enter the state of ihram for prayer. That's why it's called takbiratul ihram. This is the only wajib takbir in the prayer. Every other takbir in the prayer is recommended. Whether it's the takbir before going to ruku', the takbir after raising your head from ruku' before you go to sajda, the takbir after getting up from sajda, the takbir before going to the second sajda, the takbir afterwards. Any takbir in the prayer other than this first takbir is recommended. And there's good recommendations on that. We are encouraged to say them, if not all of them, and sometimes we should do all of them, at least some of them. And we should do that more often than at least when we do all of them. But anyhow, takbir is refers to the takbirat. But since the one component of the prayer that is a must and necessary in terms of takbir is that first takbir, this seems to be referring more clearly to that. If the takbir at the beginning of the prayer is distorted, then that's the nose of the prayer. The face of your deen is salah, and its nose is takbir. Don't mess up the takbir. What are ways of messing up takbir? Well, there's a certain guideline given in terms of how we're supposed to be engaging in takbir. We've got to be standing. We've got to be calm. We can't be moving around, being all jumpy and fidgety and just moving around, just raising our hands here and there, our head moving around. We can't be doing that. And we can't jump into position and just start moving our hands up and down and, you know, our bodies moving. We've got to be positioning ourselves in the standing position. We've got to calm, be now stationary. I don't want to say still because that may imply meanings that are not intended. It's not about keeping everything still, motionless. We can't really be motionless. That's not really possible. It's that the bulk of the body is not making volitional movements. You're not choosing to move around here and there and just, you calm down. You say, Allahu Akbar. You pronounce the word. It doesn't have to be the way I pronounce it, Allahu Akbar. It doesn't have to be like Allahu Akbar. Okay. Pronounce it where the letters are pronounced and they are heard. If a person would be listening, you don't need to shout it for someone to hear. But the words Allahu Akbar, they need to be pronounced. Okay. In this calm way. This is how it can be done. And anything other than this, anything that does not have those bare minimum requirements is a distorted takbir. And unfortunately it happens for people who it seems like they feel like they're almost forced to, like they really hate praying. Like, oh my God, okay, here we go again. I got to do it. And they just go and very careless, just doing something and getting there, not really caring how they do it. They didn't even look up how it's done. God forbid that would be us. God forbid. But if it is, we need to go check it, go figure it out. How is this done? What are the bare minimum requirements? And go check it, because you don't want to add anything to that either. For example, raising the hands in takbir, that's not a requirement. In order for the nose of the prayer to be done right, it's not required to raise the hands or raise both hands. No, that's not required. So if you don't do that, it's not distorted. It's perfectly fine. There are bare minimum requirements. If those are met, then it has an undistorted and correct takbir. Then there are additional recommendations that sometimes, many times, in most cases we will do, and sometimes we will not do them. We are either not feeling it or in a hurry. We need to cut down in the mustahabat because there's something more important we need to take care of. Not that prayer is not more important, but the other thing is more important than the extras of the prayer. It's something that we need to catch up with. And we're going to cut down on some of the recommendations of the prayer. And God wants us to do that. That's also in hadith. That God wants, and we've mentioned this because we go to extremes. Either we go into like all mustahabat need to be done, or like, oh, forget about mustahabat. No. The hadith says, and it's a number of hadith saying the same concept, presenting the same teaching, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala likes his fara'idh, his azaim. The term used in those hadith is azaim. Azaim are the necessities or the obligations, what you must do. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants his azaim to be taken seriously and to be taken as azaim. The same way that he wants his azaim to be taken as azaim, he wants his rukhas to be taken as rukhas. Rukhas is allowances, things that are not obligations. If something is encouraged and recommended, it's recommended. There's a rukhsa there. There's an allowance not to do it. He wants that to be taken. He wants that rukhsa to be taken. It's allowed not to do it. Okay, he wants you to have that allowance. Don't make mustahab wajib. It's important we don't make mustahab wajib. Wajib is wajib, mustahab is mustahab. That means sometimes, most times, depending on what mustahab it is. Some mustahabat, you should do it most times. Sometimes the emphasis is less. Okay, sometimes we do it, sometimes we won't do it, and so on and so forth. Anyhow, I think that's enough with the explanation of this hadith. We're done with that chapter. I'm going to skip a number of chapters. We can't really go over all the hadith in this great book of Al-Kafi. We're going to be selective. That was pretty clear. We were going to do that. And for the next chapter that I've selected, I want to go to a chapter called Babul Buka wa Du'a fi Salah, the chapter of crying and Dua, supplication or requesting, asking God for things in prayer. Let's read, that's the title given by Al-Kulayni, that's not a hadith itself. Okay, again, we shouldn't take those titles, those chapter titles, to form an opinion or an understanding of what the hadith are in that chapter. We've got to go to the wording of the hadith and try to see what we can see there. So, hadith number one is Muhammad ibn Yahya an Ahmad ibn Muhammad an Uthman ibn Isa an Sama'ah. This chain of transmission has someone in it that unfortunately turned very bad. And that person is Sama'ah ibn Mahran. He narrates, qala Abu Abdullah. He narrates from Imam al-Sadiq here, salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhi. But if I remember correctly, Sama'ah is one of those figures that went and joined one of the splinter groups of he split off of genuine tashayyu, unfortunately. However, the narrations that are found in our books, the timing of which, in this case, Uthman ibn Isa narrates from Sama'ah ibn Mahran, is a timing that he was trustworthy, and therefore we can trust this hadith. And the narrations generally we find in our hadith books. قال Abu Abdullah عليه الصلاة والسلام. The others are pretty much reliable. I think we've spoken of them before. Imam al-Sadiq صلى الله عليه, according to the account, has said, يَنْبَغِي لِمَنْ يَقْرَأُ الْقُرْآنِ إِذَا مَرَّ بِآيَةٍ مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ فِيهَا مَسْأَلَةٌ أَوْ تَخْوِيفٌ أَنْ يَسْأَلَ اللَّهَ عِنْدَ ذَلِكَ خَيْرَ مَا يَرْجُو وَيَسْأَلَهُ الْعَافِيَةَ مِنَ النَّارِ وَمِنَ الْعَذَابِ. It is appropriate. يَنْبَغِي, this is appropriate. It's appropriate لِمَنْ يَقْرَأُ الْقُرْآنِ, for whoever recites Qur'an. Now, already what we see here is that this is talking about recitation of the Qur'an. Now, some may think, well, you know, what does this have to do with the prayer? This is a chapter that's related to prayer. Well, a couple of things that can be said. First of all, the Qur'an refers to prayer with, or the part that is emphasized sometimes, is ruku' warka'u ma'a ar-raki'in. So it's referring to prayer, but the part of the prayer that is taken and emphasized is ruku' warka'u ma'a ar-raki'in. Sometimes the part of the prayer that is taken and the prayer is called by that part is sujood, okay, prostration. Sometimes in the Quran, the part of the prayer that is taken and the whole of the prayer is referred to as that is Quran. وَقُرْآنَ الْفَجْرِ. Okay, we have this in the Quran. وَقُرْآنَ الْفَجْرِ. Quran means reciting Quran. That's what is understood of it. Or in Surah, I believe, Al-Muzammil, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَقْرَأُوا مَا تَيَسَّرَ مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ. Okay. This is after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Prophet, قُمِ اللَّيْلَ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا نِصْفَهُ أَوْ انْقُصْ مِنْهُ أَوْ زِدْ عَلَيْهِ وَرَتِّلِ الْقُرْآنَ تَرْتِيلًا. Stand in prayer. Well, actually, this verse, I think, is more clear. Stand up in the middle of the night, most of it, half of it, a little less, a little more. وَرَتِّلِ الْقُرْآنَ تَرْتِيلًا. Quran. This Quran is the prayer. In the prayer, Quran is emphasized there. In the night, in that those that long period of praying in the middle of the night, the part of the prayer that's taken is the Quran part. Okay. So that's one thing to note. The other thing related to this hadith, in other words, now based on that, maybe Shaykh Al-Kulaini is taking this to mean specifically with a prayer, which is highly unlikely, of course. But the other thing that makes it easier is that Quran, when it's mentioned that this is the case with the recitation of the Quran, well, this is unmodified. In other words, there's no modifier there saying that this is the Quran that's outside of prayer. Anytime you recite Quran, it's recommended to do the following that's mentioned here. That includes the prayer. And we will have other hadith that clarify that as well. Anyway, but we should say that this is not limited to the prayer. Okay, this is important. It's not limited to the prayer. When we read the Quran, generally this is a recommendation. It's appropriate for whoever reads the Quran, recites the Quran, إِذَا مَرَّ بِآيَةٍ مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ. If you come across a verse of the Quran, فِيهَا مَسْأَلَةٌ. In it, there's a request, there's a supplication. Mas'ala is to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala something. أو تخويف, or it's something that is a warning and it causes fear. It's describing the conditions of those in hellfire, the adab of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you come across either of these, it's appropriate to do what? أن يسأل الله عند ذلك. Ask Allah at that point. خَيْرَ مَا يَرْجُو. The best of what you hope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala giving. وَيَسْأَلَهُ الْعَافِيَةَ مِنَ النَّارِ. Now that seems خَيْرَ مَا يَرْجُو. When you read something that is mentioned in the Quran. The Quran, for example, has du'as from anbiya, from prophets. They're narrated there, and those are taught by God to those prophets and mentioned in the Quran. رَبِّ زِدْنِي عِلْمًا. وَقُلْ رَبِّ زِدْنِي عِلْمًا. You come across this dua. Ask Allah, عِنْدَ ذَلِكْ خَيْرَ مَا يَرْجُو. Ask. This is some of the best things that are there that you hope for. Ask God for that. And ask for الْعَافِيَ مِنَ النَّارِ وَمِنَ الْعَذَابِ, to be protected and saved of hellfire and of punishment. Hadith number two, Al-Husayn ابن محمد عن معل بن محمد عن الوشاع عن حماد بن عثمان عن سعيد بياع الصابري. This is a very well-known chain of transmission. All of those figures, Hussein ibn Muhammad, معل بن محمد, وشاع, حماد بن عثمان, سعيد بياع الصابري. These are all reliable companions and scholars, and some of them companions, some of them scholars. قال قلت لأبي عبد الله عليه الصلاة والسلام. سعيد بياع الصابري says, or some have read as بياع الصابري, I haven't done research on which is more accurate. قلت لأبي عبد الله عليه الصلاة والسلام, I said to Imam al-Sadiq, أيتباكى. This is a very beautiful hadith. Inshallah, I think we're going to be ending with this. Maybe, I don't know if we're going to get time. But please, we don't hear too much of this. Crying in prayer. Look at the question. Let's look at the question and then look at the response of the Imam. He says, I said to Imam al-Sadiq, salamullah alayhi, أيتباكى الرجل في الصلاة؟ التباكي, okay, so يتباكى الرجل, it means to force a person, forcing himself to pray, to cry. بكى is to cry. There's times that we get emotional and we're not trying to cry. We, in fact, sometimes have trouble controlling that emotion and we start crying and sometimes it's loud and tears are coming and we can't speak and that's when crying comes. That's baka. Okay, a person cries. The verb is baka. Baka rajul. He cried. Yatabaka is that the feeling isn't there. I don't have that emotion coming. Do I force myself? Is it a good thing for a person to force themselves to cry in prayer? I keep thinking and put myself in that position when I'm making that dua, when I'm reading the dhikr of sajda or the dhikr of ruku'. Iyyaka na'budu wa iyyaka nasta'een. Should I make myself cry? Is that a good thing? That's the question this person is asking. Obviously, I guess he's assuming, and it is correct, that if buka comes, that's mentioned in the Quran, regarding the Ahlul Kitab, the Christians. These are very nice teachings. We don't open our eyes to them. Anyhow, the Quran says that when they hear that truth, their eyes get wet and their tears start trickling down their cheeks when they hear the truth of the Quran. They are believers in God and they hear this message of the Quran. They can't control those tears coming. That's good. If a person is speaking to Allah and those tears just come, that emotion just flows, that's obviously good. But if that's not happening, is it a good thing for me to force myself to do that? Not forcing in a bad way, okay? Person knows this is, I would explain, okay, in this way. And you can understand that from the question. Okay. He's not asking about some ritualistic aspect. Oh, should we add that and start speaking? Allahumma salli ala, I don't speak like that. Why would you do that? It's a person that understands that his state of heart should be trembling, and that would be manifesting in the form of tears and crying and so on and so forth physically. When that heart trembles, that would be happening. And I realize it's not happening, but I want it to happen. So should I push myself? Should I make myself cry? Because I want it, but it's not coming. Should I push myself? This is what this is talking about. Not, okay, we'll add that to the list of the things that's recommended in prayer now from tomorrow. Everybody starts acting like they're crying in prayer. It's not about acting like you're crying in prayer. It's someone who wants to be crying while speaking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and they realize that their heart isn't there and they want to push it to be there and they push themselves to cry. Is this good? أَيَتَبَاكَ الرَّجُلْ فِي الصَّلَاةِ. The response of the Imam, فَقَالْ بَخٍ or بَخْ congratulations to such a person. وَلَوْ مِثْلَ رَأْسِ الذُّبَابِ, even like the head of a fly, in other words, tears. You can force yourself to cry. Actors do that. They act like they're crying. They force themselves. It's an emotion that starts. You can't make your tears come. You gotta cry, okay? But it's not coming. You force yourself. You put yourself in that position. It says, he congratulates the person who does that. It says, وَلَوْ مِثْلَ رَأْسِ الذُّبَابِ. Even the size of the head of a fly, it's a very tiny amount. That much tear, or that small tear, or that much tears, may flow down a person's or come from their eyes. That's a great thing. Look at the encouragement that the Imam is giving this person. I guess we do have some time, so I'm going to continue to the next hadith. Hadith number 3, Ali ibn Ibrahim an Abi, an Ibn Abi Umayr, an Hammad. This is the same Hammad ibn Uthman. It could be Hammad ibn Isa as well, but that we had in the previous chapter. But because of this being right after the previous one, it's likely that it's that. Another way of identifying which Hammad this is the next, the An al-Halabi. The Halabis are a number of, it's a family, Halabiyun. There are a number of people. I think the most well-known, commonly referred to person is Ubaidullah al-Halabi, if I remember correctly. This is something checked years ago. They're all reliable. They're all great people. But the one when it says al-Halabi, it's referring to that one very well-known Halabi of that family. And apparently, this is not referring to someone from Aleppo. Apparently, from my research, what I did back then when I was searching this, it's not referring to a household that belonged to the city of Aleppo or Halab. Anyhow, if that's accurate, then so be it. And if it's wrong, inshallah, Allah forgive. That's my recollection from our research. An al-Halabi, this Halabi. So which Hammad narrates from Halabi? Is it Hammad ibn Uthman or Hammad ibn Isa? The good thing about that is that it doesn't really matter. They're both reliable. And Halabi, whichever it is reliable, but there is one of them that's more well-known, and when they generally say Halabi without mentioning their first name, then that's referring to that more well-known figure. They're all reliable. An Abi Abdullah alayhi salatu wasalam, from Imam al-Sadiq salamullah alayhi qal, the Imam said, according to the account, سَأَلْتُهُ عَنِ الرَّجُلِ. Well, this shows that this is Halabi. Halabi says, سَأَلْتُهُ عَنِ الرَّجُلِ. I asked him about a person, يَكُونُ مَعَ الْإِمَامِ. He's with an imam. In other words, he's praying a congregational prayer. Or he's not doing furada prayers. يَكُونُ مَعَ الْإِمَامِ فَيَمُرُّ بِالْمَسْأَلَةِ أَوْ بِآيَةٍ فِيهَا ذِكْرُ جَنَّةٍ أَوْ نَارٍ. And then in that prayer, they come across a mas'ala, a request, something is asked. Or they come across or a verse that contains a reminder regarding Jannah, paradise, or an-nar, or nar, hellfire. So I asked him about that. He doesn't say anything further, but from the answer we can conclude that in that conversation it was clear that Halabi knew that if he's praying on his own, he was allowed to do the following that's going to be discussed, the Imam's going to be mentioning. And of course, we had in one of the previous hadith. The question is about in congregational prayers. The Imam is reciting this Quran. I am the Ma'amum. In the congregational prayers, the Ma'amum is not supposed to do qira'ah of those surahs. You're not supposed to read those surahs, the chapters of the Imam. You're supposed to listen to the Imam. Now I'm listening. The Imam read a verse that has a mas'ala, a dua in it, a request in it, a supplication in it, or there's a verse that talks about hellfire or of paradise. Can I do what a person who's not in congregation does? The Imam responds, قال لا بأس بأن يسأل عند ذلك. There's no problem. لا بأس means there's no problem, no issue. Nothing wrong with. And yas'ala 'inda dhalik. You got to a mas'ala, in it there's a mention of asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for something. Okay, you're the ma'mum, you heard that verse, you can ask Allah for that thing. Wa yata'awwadha fi as-salah min an-nar. You hear about hellfire, you seek refuge in Allah, you heard that, you say, oh Allah, protect me of hellfire. Can I do that? The Imam says, there's no problem with doing that. وَيَسْأَلَ اللَّهَ الْجَنَّةِ. Here verses, وَأُزْلِفَتِ الْجَنَّةُ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. Say, Ya Allah, I'm not a muttaqi. I'm trying, but I can't classify myself as muttaqi. Please give me paradise though. Can I do that? Imam says, yes, you can do that. Remember, the first hadith said when anyone reads Quran, they should do that. And as we said, there's going to be hadith that talks about specifically in the prayer. Here, not only does it talk about prayer, it talks about the prayer of, you know, in congregational prayers, the ma'amum, while he's listening to the Quran, he should be or he can be, there's no problem with doing that. And then the encouragement, which was hadith number one, that kicks in, and therefore it's going to be encouraged, if not in words necessarily, at least in thought. You don't have to say those words. You can make that dua without saying those words. It's in your mind, you're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But you can also make that dua in terms of fiqh. Because when we're reading hadith, we have to realize that we are being selective. And expertise on all of the hadith and concluding what is wajib, what is recommended, what is this, what is that, which hadith. All of that is something mujtahideen do, and we are supposed to be following the mujtahideen. That doesn't mean we don't read hadith, and this is why we're reading these ahadith. But in terms of having a definitive understanding of practical laws, we have to refer to that expertise. And if we can't figure out how they have concluded that, we should still follow that and ask questions and try to get clarification. Anyhow, the fatwa is that in prayer, one of the things that's always allowed is dua, any type of request, at any point in prayer. And you can see why that is. It says when you read Quran, even as a ma'amum, you're allowed to and encouraged to, putting hadith number 3 and hadith number 1 together. You're encouraged to, and there's no problem with it, at the very least, in doing that dua and supplication, asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I believe since we started late, I'll go do the last hadith, the one more hadith from this chapter. Muhammad ibn Yahya, an Ahmad ibn Muhammad, an ibn Fadhal, an ibn Bukair, an Ubaidullah ibn Zurara. This chain of transmission is good, although Ibn Fadhal, they are Banu Fadhal in general, they became Fatahi. Which means that they started following Abdullah al-Aftah instead of Imam al-Kadhim. Now, did they go back to Imam al-Kadhim? Did they realize that Abdullah was not an Imam, the other son of Imam al-Sadiq, salamullah alayhi, Abdullah al-Aftah, who did actually claim Imamah openly? Some people started following him. Banu Fadhal are of them. But anyhow, they were pious people, they're reliable, they didn't lie. If that was their understanding, they thought this claim is true. They couldn't realize that that's not right and that was a false claim. It's a problem with their analysis. But in terms of when they heard something, they narrated it. And if they didn't hear something the imam saying, they would not say it. So in terms of the reliability of hadith, it's considered reliable. قال سألت أبو عبد الله عليه الصلاة والسلام عبيد ابن زرارة, the son of Zurara, I asked Imam al-Sadiq صلى الله عليه عن ذكر السورة من الكتاب يدعو بها في الصلاة مثل قل هو الله أحد فقال إذا كنت تدعو فلا بأس. This hadith actually has a part that I'm not quite sure what exactly is meant. It seems similar to some of the previous hadith, but at least I can't make sense currently of the exact wording. It says, I'll translate word for word. So I asked Imam al-Sadiq in regards to dhikr surah. Dhikr surah can be interpreted in a couple of different ways. One is the mention of a surah. The other is dhikr in a surah. Either way, and there may be other ways of interpreting that, these are the two ways that come to mind. Mention of a surah, of the book, min al-kitab, yad'u biha fi salah. He uses it to do dua, yad'u biha. Okay, he calls with it in the prayer, like qul huwa Allahu ahad. What does this mean? Mention of a prayer, of a surah in the book, that he supplicates with it in the prayer, like قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٍ. How do you supplicate in the prayer with قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٍ? What does this exactly mean? فَقَالْ, the Imam says, إِذَا كُنْتَ تَدْعُو بِهَا فَلَا بَأْسَ. He says, if you're calling with it, then there's no issue with that. The meaning of this hadith is not very clear to me. There are a couple of areas that, at least up to this point, I can't make sense of. Inshallah, if anybody makes them, I gave you a translation of word for word translation of those words. But in terms of what exactly it's trying to say, there's a couple of possibilities that come to mind. I'll think about it further, inshallah. Maybe check. I don't see this print that I have has some sharh from some of the scholars. I don't see any footnote here. There's no explanation from other ulama here, at least. I'll check and think about it further. Maybe there's something that I'm missing that's not coming to me right now. Inshallah, we'll follow that up, inshallah, in the next session. Walhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen.